Today we have a tremendous blessing. Indeed, one of our own has returned. Mr. Ty Knight is going to be preaching the word to us. He is living down in Moscow with his family. He is preaching at Christ Church Downtown. Did I get the name right? Christ Church Downtown in Moscow, and he hails from Wenatchee, and it's wonderful to have Ty back with us. Thanks, Ty.
I am very thankful to be here with you all this morning. As Jess said, this is coming back home. So Wenatchee is home for me, and being with you here at King's Cross is very much like being with family. So thankful for my wife Lenora and three kiddos to be worshiping with you this morning. Our sermon text is going to be from 1 Peter chapter 1. Verses 1 through 12. So hear the words of the Lord. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them, it was revealed that, not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you, things through the gospel preached to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. Let's pray. Father, we have opened your word, and we now ask that your Spirit would open us up by your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So Jesus has given us this letter written by Peter, and Peter writes to the people of God so that way they can know their identity, who you are as God's people. And also it gives them their mission. Their identity as God's people directs them what they should do, how they should live in the world. And it's helpful to understand a little bit about the lives that these early Christians lived in the first century. So they were living under the rule of the Romans. Right? They were under suspicion of their Gentile, their Greek neighbors. They were hated by Jews. So later in 1 Peter, so much of what Peter is going to focus on is the suffering of God's people and the call for them to submit. I'm preaching through 1 Peter back in Moscow, and I just came to the passage where it says, "Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man. And after the church service, I had so many guys in the coffee hour come up to me and start talking about the government. And I realized, like, oh, there is a reason that you live in Idaho and you don't want to submit to the government. But God has given this letter to the people for them to know their identity. And he begins that you are God's elect. This is your identity, that you are God's elect. And this means that you have been saved and that you have been given a salvation inheritance. And this is the first thing that Peter wants us to understand is what is our identity? It says that we are God's elect exiles. And this will direct us how we should live. So we're looking at 1 Peter chapter 1. We see that this letter is written by Peter, who identifies himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ. We also know that he is one of the 12 disciples. When Jesus first met Peter, he renamed him from Simon to Peter, right? Which means the rock, which you got to admit, that's a pretty cool nickname if you had to have one. So Jesus writes, or is calls him Peter, but then spends the rest of his life shaping and chipping and sometimes sledgehammering the rock, Peter, in order to be a firm foundation for God's people. So Peter, when he addresses the people, he addresses the elect. And the Greek word is eklektos, the chosen ones. And most translations bump the word elect to verse 2. But it's actually the very first word that Peter uses in his introduction. So right after he says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the elect. Right? It's like there's a knock on Peter's door. Right? The guests ring the doorbell, and he opens it up. And Peter's like, oh, excellent. The elect are here. And he welcomes them in, and while they're still taking off their jackets and then tying their shoes, he starts telling them what it means for you to be the elect, that you are God's chosen people. With the word elect, we often tend to individualize this word. It's like talking about me and my election, and it's often secret. It's like I can't know if I'm really part of God's chosen people until we get to the pearly gates, right? But that's not what Peter wants us. That's not how Peter uses the word. The word elect was used in the Old Testament to refer to Israel, to the nation of Israel. You have this, the Lord speaking through Moses says to Israel, you are a holy people to the Lord, your God. The Lord your God has elected you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. So Israel, God's people, were the holy people, the special treasure, the favorite of God. And now Peter writes to the new Israel, to the church. And we'll see that Peter uses the word elect three other times, and they're all in chapter 2. And the first two refer to Jesus. He says in verse 4 of chapter 2 that Jesus was rejected by man, but chosen, elected by God, and precious. And again in verse 6, that Jesus is the elect, precious cornerstone of belief. And then the third time that Peter uses the word elect, it refers to the church. It says that in verse 9, that you are a chosen, you are the elect generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, like a treasure. So we have this. We got Jesus is the elect, and the church is the elect. All right, so what's the correct answer? Right? Who's the elect? Well, both, right? Jesus and the church. And we have this very, very important point that the church shares her identity with Jesus. We share, as God's people, we share our identity with Jesus. Jesus is holy, and so God's people is holy. Jesus has suffered because of his holiness, and so now his people will suffer in his holiness. And we'll see that in a few verses, that our salvation is united with Jesus and what he has done. So how are we elect? What does this mean? So verse 2 says that you are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. If we look at this, your identity is tied up in the work of the Trinity. Right? You got the Father, you have the Son, you have the Holy Spirit, all working together, so that way you are God's chosen people. It says that you are elect by the Father, who has known you before the foundations of the world. He has known you and he has chosen you. That you are elect by the Holy Spirit. It says in the sanctification of the Spirit. That means that God is making you holy, right? He is removing sin from your life. And it's for obedience. You are elect so that way you can obey. So that way you can be a holy people. But again, like even your obedience for Jesus is all based on the sprinkling of his blood, right? Through the cross. Through what Jesus has done on the cross for you. So this is what we got. Your whole life is bundled up in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And Peter says this comes to you as grace, right? He is writing now to the elect, to the chosen. You are God's favorite people, that you are the known, you are the sanctified, you are the blood-bought people of God. But then he also calls them your pilgrims, right? You're the ones in exile. And if you're hearing this from Peter, you're like, well, wait a minute. Like, I thought you just said that I'm one of your favorites, right? I am your chosen people. So why are we scattered, right? Why are we exiles? Why are we the pilgrims? God calls them, in the New King James, he calls them that you are pilgrims, right? Kids, when I think of pilgrims, I think of turkeys and corn and Squanto, right? But before pilgrims, like we got our own pilgrim story, and before the first Thanksgiving feast, part of their story is that they were fleeing persecution, right? They were running away from England in order to find a home where they could worship God. And that's what these people are, right? They are fleeing from persecution in order to find a home. And it says that you are pilgrims in the dispersion, right? This word dispersion just means scattering. Like a farmer will take up a bunch of seed in his hands and then he'll whoosh, disperse, right? He will scatter the seed. But in the Old Testament, the word dispersion or God's people being scattered was the result of their disobedience, right? To be scattered was a curse. You have the northern tribes of Israel rebelled against God, and then God scattered them by the Assyrian Empire. And then a couple hundred years later, you got the southern tribes of Israel, Judah. They followed their brothers. They also disobeyed God. And then what did he do? He scattered them, right? Like seeds to the nations. But now we come to 1 Peter, and it says that God's chosen people, his favorites, are pilgrims. And they have been scattered in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And these are all Roman provinces that make up Asia Minor, or kind of modern-day Turkey. All right, so you have these are different regions ruled by the Romans that make up Turkey. And Peter views this not as a curse, but as God's blessings. God has scattered his people, and he has planted them right where he wants them, right? It's like, you're in Pontus, God says, perfect, right? That's right where I planted you. You're in Asia, you're in Bithynia, that's exactly where I want you to be planted and grow. And we see this confirmed to figure out how did these churches, how did these pilgrims actually get to these different regions? We're not told this explicitly, but I believe that that these seeds were likely planted during Peter's Pentecost sermon in Acts chapter 2. When I first made this connection, it's like, wow, God is working. It's so sweet to be able to see this. So if you remember that in Acts chapter 1, Jesus says to his disciples, stay in Jerusalem until you have the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And then Acts chapter 2, you have the Holy Spirit comes down on these 120 disciples. They receive the Spirit. There's this great rushing wind, this great noise, and they start being able to speak, preaching in all these different languages. And it was God's plan, it says, that there were devout men from all the nations, including from these areas, from Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia. And you have this multi-ethnic, multilingual crowd. Here's the disciples preaching in their own language. And they ask, how is it that we here, each in our own language in which we were born, Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judah, Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia. How is it that we hear God's word being preached in our own language? But then someone are mocking them. It's like, hey, they're just drunk, right? Like they're just drinking too much. But then you have this guy who gets up and explains to them, don't worry, they're not drunk because it's 9 a.m. in the morning and it's too early. Right? They're not drunk, but they're filled with the Holy Spirit. And then this guy goes on and tells them about Jesus, who is the Christ, who was crucified, who was buried, who God raised from the dead, and you need to believe in him, and you need to repent. And it says that on that day, 3,000 believed. Right? And you can only imagine that some of those who were converted were from these regions. Right? And then they returned back to Bithynia, to Pontus. These Christian exiles are scattered like seeds around the world. And now you have these different churches. They're growing up. And that guy who stood up and preached to them is now writing them a letter. Right? And he says that you are God's elect. And Peter calls them the chosen people of God. And he says to them, grace to you and peace be multiplied. I do believe that Peter understood the grace of God in electing his people. And also the steadying peace for the exiles. And he understood this so much that what Peter does, what he begins with, worship. Right? He begins his letter with a psalm of praise. So if you look at verse 3, he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Right? There's no command to do anything here. But it's praising God for what God has done. So if we were more of a charismatic group here, we say, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. Right? Put your hands up and worship Jesus. But since we're not that charismatic, you're fine. Just stay there. But give me an amen out there. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. All right. He begins with what God has done for his people. And actually, what we have here is verse 3 through 9 is just one long run-on sentence of what God has done for his people. Right? It's like Peter has been taking grammar lessons from Paul. Right? But Peter is so excited to show what God has done. It's like he's pulling out one treasure. He's holding it up to everyone. Says, look at what God's done. Right? He has saved you. He has caused you to be born again. And all of a sudden you step back and you have this pile of treasure. And you just whistle in amazement at God's goodness to you. So at the beginning, we need to join Peter in wonder. And the theme of this worship, of praise, is thankfulness for salvation and for the inheritance given through salvation. So, verse 3, our salvation, like our election, begins with the Father. He says, blessed be God and Father, according to his abundant mercy, has begotten us again to a living hope. Right, this is the beginning of the gospel here. It says that we are dead in our sins, that we are born as children of wrath, and God gives us mercy. He causes us to be born again to a living hope. Now we have a hope of life. And Peter includes himself as one of those who needs to receive this. And Peter specifically says that this happens, this new life is possible. It says it happens through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You think, if you remember, Peter especially knew that Jesus rose from the dead. Right? Peter knew that Jesus rose from the dead because he saw Jesus crucified. He saw him buried. He saw them put into the ground. And then he heard the announcement from the women. It's like, the tomb's empty. Right? And so Peter took off. Right? He huffed. He puffed. He was outrun by the whippersnapper John. And he stumbled into the tomb. Right? There's no body. But then he sees Jesus in the upper room. Right? He is alive. He's standing there. Peter is out fishing in a boat, and he sees Jesus on the bank. He puts his clothes on. He swan dives in. He swims to Jesus. He has breakfast and eats fish with Jesus. Right? He repents of his sin for denying Jesus. Right? He has seen Jesus ascended into heaven. Right? Peter knows that Jesus is alive. He knows that he has been raised from the dead. And Peter knows is that your new life is connected to the life of Jesus. You can be raised from the dead. You have new life because Jesus has life. And our salvation is bound up with our unity with Jesus. Right, here's the gospel, is that Jesus has identified with us in our sin and with our death so that way we can identify. We can be united to him in his righteousness and his new life. His story is now your story. His death is your death. His new life is your new life. His father is your father. His family is your family. And what comes from a father? Right? What comes from a family? We have an inheritance. And that's what verse 4 speaks about. It says that to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. We are saved by Jesus, and through him we are brought into God's family. Romans 8, Paul says that we have been given a spirit of adoption. So that way we cry, Abba, Father. Right? We have been brought in by the Spirit. And if you say Abba, Father, that shows you that you are children of God. And if you are children, then you are heirs. Right? You are co-heirs with Jesus. And in some ways, you just got to step back and think, like, is it already not enough that God has saved you? He has saved you, and then on top of that, he promises you an inheritance. Right? You are saved, and now here is this fantastic inheritance. And it says that no one is going to mess with this inheritance because it's with Jesus. It's incorruptible. It's undefiled. It's unfading. It's reserved in heaven for you. Your inheritance is kept secure in heaven. And then we have this sweet promise in verse 5. It says that you will be kept secure by the power of God. Verse 5, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. This word kept means guarded. It's like you are protected by a military garrison. So the picture that we should have is God is up in a castle turret, and he is guarding over your life. In some ways, isn't this just a better promise than that you'll have a $1 billion inheritance someday? It's Jesus says, like, what good is it that if you gain the whole world, right, and I'll add in heaven, if you gain the whole world and even heaven and yet forfeit your soul, what good is it? But the Father who knew you before time began, who caused you to be born again into his family, who prepares your inheritance, the promise is that he will guard you. He will keep you until you come to heaven. And honestly, I'm not so concerned about my inheritance in heaven getting messed up, right? That's not my worry. But my concern is that I'm going to mess myself up in getting to heaven. Like, where's the danger? It's not in what's kept in heaven, but it's me. And the promise is that God the Father will keep you. And the instrument that he guards us is faith, like the shield of faith. It says, above all, take up the shield of faith with which you are able to quench the darts of the wicked one. Your hope is not on your faithfulness, but it's on God's faithfulness to you. That is what you put your hope in. Verse 6, and it says, in this you greatly rejoice. In what? In that your inheritance is Christ, and that it's kept in heaven for you by the power of God. It says that in this you greatly rejoice, though now, for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. You greatly rejoice even when you have been grieved. Joy and grief. Rejoicing in trials. Already this morning worship service, we have heard of grief in this congregation. It reminds me of a few weeks ago when I FaceTimed my mom, and she told us of a dear family friend here in Wenatchee who came over to her house on a Saturday morning and had tea, and she cried. Her friend cried because her 35-year-old daughter has brain tumor that's come back, and the treatments are unknown. They may not work, and she's dying. And her friend's job is difficult. And when she comes home at night, her 60-year-old husband follows her around because he has Alzheimer's. He follows her around like a little child. Right? She came over, and she cried. This is grief. And King's Cross knows about grief. The grief of a beloved mom, a beloved sister, Cheryl, who is dying. The grief of a young husband dying, the grief of miscarriages, the grief of an abandoned spouse, the grief of a distant father. In this, you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. And one of the reasons that we can have joy in the pain is because God has a purpose. God has a plan. God has a why for the trials. These trials are from the Father, and he has a purpose. Verse 7, it says, so that the genuineness of your faith being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You don't throw a lump of gold into a fire because it's worthless. You throw it in because it is valuable, and in order to make it more valuable. The fire is applied to reveal the gold's value. But if you are that lump, right? I'm this little lump of gold that's thrown in, and the heat is applied in the purification process, it's none too pleasant, right? It's hot. It hurts. You cry out, why? Is it worth it? And we see here that God regards your faith and its fire-tested purity as more valuable than gold. It's more valuable than a comfortable or an easy life. And God wants your faith to gleam to the honor, praise, and glory of Jesus Christ. What does God want? I believe that God wants to be able to say to you, well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into your rest. But how should you act? How should you think when you're in that fire? When you cry out, is it worth it? Right. Peter continues in verse 8 and 9. It says, whom, having not seen, you love. Though now you do not now see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Right, what do you do when you're in the trial, when you're in the pain? He says, love Jesus. That's what you do. You love Jesus. You count him as more excellent than all things of knowing Jesus. Peter had to have his love confirmed 3 times to Jesus. Do you love me, Peter? Do you love me? Do you love me? Yes, Lord, I love him. You believe in Jesus. You rejoice with an inexpressible and glorious joy as they look ahead to the end of their faith, the salvation of their souls. In these last few verses, 10, 11, and 12, I believe that Peter wants his readers, he wants you to know and to appreciate how valuable your salvation is. It says that the prophets in the Old Testament, they searched carefully and inquired of the grace that would come to you. They searched, but they didn't find. It's like God told them to write this treasure map, right? Write it down. And then they studied that treasure map. They looked for it, but they didn't find the treasure. And now Peter is saying to you, it's like, hey, you got the treasure. You found it. You've been given this treasure. And this treasure is your salvation. Peter says, this salvation is the suffering of Christ and the glories that would follow. This is the gospel of salvation that God has prepared and that God has preached to you and that the angels desire to look into. So what is the gospel? What is the salvation? What is this treasure that God has given to his favorite people, his chosen people? The gospel is that the Holy Spirit, is that the Father, according to his great mercy, has sent his elect, that he has sent his precious child, that he has sent his chosen one, his treasure into the world to suffer, to bleed, to die on the cross, to be buried, and to raise again. It says that you have been born again through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It says the gospel is that your salvation is life in Christ. And because you share this life with Jesus, you share in his inheritance. And what And what is the father's inheritance to his son? What did the father promise to give to Jesus? What's his inheritance? From Psalm 2, verse 7 and 8, it says, "The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations as your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession.'" Has Jesus received his inheritance? Has Jesus received the nations? He says that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Jesus has his inheritance. So that means that, that Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, Wenatchee, your neighborhood, your homes, your families, these are the inheritance of the Son. This is his kingdom, and he is ruling. That's the inheritance for the Son, the elect. And now Jesus speaks to you, that you are the elect. You are his chosen people, his special treasure. That you have been elected. God has known you before the foundations of the world. He has called you. He has sanctified you in the Spirit for obedience. He has placed you right here. He has planted you in the Wenatchee Valley. So that way you can grow. You can grow up as a church. You can grow up as the people of God. You can grow so that way others can come in to the praise and honor and glory of Jesus Christ. This is the good news. This is the gospel for you, but for also for all those who will share in the inheritance of Christ. Peter began his letter with a hymn of praise. And that's where we always have to start. That's where we always return to. We return to worship. And worship is our first response to our identity, to what the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit has done to you. So let your heart sing, right? Let your heart be stirred to sing, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." What do? You believe the gospel, that the Father has begotten you, has caused you to be born again to life. Rejoice greatly that you are kept by the power of God. Rejoice greatly even in the trials, even in the suffering. You love Jesus. You believe in Jesus. And you receive the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And you preach by the Spirit the salvation to the inheritance of the nations. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's pray to God. Father, we do praise you, and we worship you, and we bless your name. You are good and merciful to sinners. You have given us abundant salvation, and yet we are so often ungrateful. We are unsure if you really will forgive us. We are fearful that we will lose what you have given and have promised to keep. Give us your Spirit to love and to believe and to look to Jesus. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.